His phone. Wow, we are so excited. I'm so happy to see, excited and happy to see what the Lord has in mind. We are 100% full on the farm. It's been a while since that's happened. So I just know that I know that I know that the Lord has some really significant gold nuggets for all of us. And I want to start by saying that I am not the authority here. Yahweh is. And so don't take anything that I say or anybody else here says as the truth until you've gone to the truth and confirmed it for yourself. We're very, very, that's very important to us that in everything we do and say, we're taking you to the Father. You get to the Father. Don't stop right here. But that's your responsibility to do that. So I encourage you to do that. I also will do my best to follow the manual as long as the Lord is letting me. But I've been known to do the bunny trails, so I'll try to remember to tell you, hey, I'm not in the manual right now. If I don't, then and you don't see it, then just know that I'm bunny trailing, right? All right, let me pray quickly, and then we will jump in. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, Yeshua, and we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation to gather in your name without fear of being arrested or persecuted. We thank you for that. We ask that that would continue according to your plan and purpose for this nation. We ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in every single person in this room these next 2 days. And we pray as well for the world in this tumultuous time that we are entering into. And we ask as well that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We acknowledge that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that there is no one above you, no one greater than you, no one more powerful than you. Yahweh, you are all supreme. There is no one that comes even close to your holiness and your purity and your kindness. We acknowledge that Yeshua came as a man, fully God, fully man, and he lived as a man on this earth for approximately 33 years, and then he died as a man with no sin. And he became our deliverer, our savior, our redeemer. Our shepherd, our rescuer. You became everything to us. And one day you will become and be the bridegroom God that you've always been to us. We thank you for choosing us. We didn't choose you. You chose everyone in this room, and you chose us for a purpose. And that number one purpose is to know the Father as a Father, as a good, pure, holy, sinless Father. None of us have experienced that on this earth and with our human fathers. Not one, not even the best. But there's no one like you. We acknowledge that you will return, Yeshua, to this earth for your sons and daughters. And we pray that you would make us ready. In Revelation, you tell us that you are preparing the bride, and the bride has made herself ready. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to make us ready. To make us ready for the return of Yeshua to this earth. Do whatever you need to do in me, Father, so that I'll be ready. And now we ask for help, supernatural help. We ask, Yahweh, that you would do what only you can do, and that is give us eyes to see what we can't see. Give us ears to hear what we can't hear, what we don't want to hear, what we're afraid to hear. And would you give us a heart that's not made of stone, but a heart that's made of flesh, that can respond in obedience to what we see and hear. We ask for supernatural angelic ministry for these next 2 days. Send us angels to help and assist us. Send us messengers from heaven that would speak to us, that would fight the battle that's happening behind the scenes right now between Yahweh and Satan. Empower us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to turn our backs on the evil one and trust you. We ask Yahweh for the anointing for every one of us, that you would anoint us as your sons and daughters, as your students, your disciples, your followers. But even greater than the anointing, we ask you for your presence. Fill this room even more with your presence. Fill us even more with your presence, that we would be consumed, possessed by the living God. And your possession comes with no control. Your possession comes with a full release of we choose. Satan's comes with no choice. And we welcome you filling us like a water glass is filled with living water to the top and overflowing. We welcome you. We trust you. And where we don't trust you, we ask you to touch those places so that we can trust you more. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would cause us to love Yeshua and the Father even more when we leave here today than we do right now. Oh, that you would possess our hearts, our minds, our will, our emotions, possess us, that we might glorify you even more. We would bear fruit that remains. Do what you need to do. You know each one of us. You know what we need. You know what it's going to take. You know the word we need to hear. We ask for it in Yeshua's name. And now, Father, I ask that you would be glorified. I ask that you would glorify your Son. And Yeshua, I ask you to glorify the Father. Holy Spirit, would you glorify Yeshua? That there would be no hero these next 2 days other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No superstar. Do what only you can do. We bless you. We bless your holy name. And we say we love you with the love that you've given us because you first loved us. You loved us when we were a mess, and you love us still. We're still a mess. A different kind of mess. Thank you, Father. Anoint your words now In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's start. We'll start by opening the Encountering God manual and see how far we go before we take a little detour. I grew up in a family. My mother was a Christian. My father was an alcoholic and not a God-fearer at all. And so we lived in South Georgia, and my dad drank so much that we had very, very little money because he drank it. He used it for his drinking habit. And so because of that scenario, every kind of abuse you can imagine, pretty much I went through at his hands, and a lot of neglect. And my mom was a believer, but my mom was emotionally numb. So she never told me she loved me. I never remember her hugging me. It was just the absence of what I needed, which is a type of trauma as well. So I don't know how it happened, but around age 7, after a particular abusive incident with my dad, I began to hide in my closet and talk to God. Or we lived in the country, and in the back of our yard, way back, were woods, and there was a corner I had found that was really secluded and felt really safe, and safety was my, everything was about safety for me. My whole day was all about trying to keep myself safe. So I would go to that corner of the field and lay down in what I named the rabbit grass, because the rabbits would come and eat this tall grass. It was about knee high, and it was real soft. And anyway, and I would just talk to God like he was right there present, because he was, to my little 7-year-old heart. He was very real. And that began a relationship that was pretty intense between me and God. And he spoke to me really early on and told me, he said, "Rhonda, I want you to always remember that I'm nothing like your earthly father. I'm nothing like any earthly father on the planet, not even the best." He said, "I am other than." That was what he told me. So that spared me a whole lot of grief as I grew up, because I never compared Yahweh to a human. And that when you compare humans to Yahweh and Yahweh to humans, that's called transference. And if you've, every father you've had is imperfect except one, and that's your creator. And so because of that, anytime life was crazy, which was every day in my world, I would run to him. I had this internal conversation, relationship. And so at school, I loved school because I loved to learn, and nobody hit me or beat me or cussed me out or threw me or threw things at me or, you know, none of that. So school was just my safe place for 9 months out of the year. And then summer was my dreaded, I hated it. So that was kind of my world. And then when I was 12, because of the extreme poverty we lived in, and behind our house, past the woods, my brother, who was 2 years older than me, he and I would go exploring, and we discovered behind the woods, if you went through the woods, there was the county dump, and we found a gold mine. We were so excited. We started collecting stuff from the dump, taking it home to Mom. Mom was all excited, and especially when we found food, one time I found a box of cornflakes, the big giant box of cornflakes. I couldn't hardly get home fast enough. And my brother, we're on our bikes and get back to the house, and I tell Mom, and we get a bowl. We didn't have any milk, so we just put water in the bowl. And as we're sitting there, black bugs started swimming in our bowl. And I looked at my brother, and he's looking at me. And one of us, we argue over which one said it first. We can't remember, but one of us said, "I will if you will." And we did. Yeah, we did. You can't ever say you won't eat, because if you're hungry enough, you'll eat what's there. So that was just one example. So we also discovered blackberry bushes and plum trees, and so that became one of our sources of food. We're in those woods, and Mom would freeze blackberries so that we'd have food to eat later in the winter, and et cetera. So when I was 12 or 13, I was in sixth grade, I remember telling Yahweh that I said, "I love you and you're my best friend, but could I just have one friend on earth that has skin on?" And because all the kids at school made fun of us, my siblings and myself, and because we wore clothes out of the dump, and yeah. So I desperately wanted a friend that had skin. So that year, there was a girl in my class, her name's Diane, and she and I were instantly in competition to make the best grade. I was a straight A student. She was a straight A student. She had moved in that year, and I'm like, "Oh no, I'm going to be the smartest kid in class." And she's like, "Oh no, I am." And you know how that goes. So we were doing that, and oh, it's so bad. I always do bonus, whatever, my 110, A++, whatever. And I'd get it from the desk, and when I'd walk by her desk, I'd go wave in front of her. It's so bad. I have repented to her. But anyway, she rode the same bus as I did. And one day I always sat on the front row of the bus because I didn't like to get hit and picked on. And she always sat in the very back seat of the bus because she was known to be a fighter. And mostly it was because she'd stand up for herself or anybody else getting picked on except me, because we were in competition. So one day I'm sitting on that bus and I hear the Lord say to me, "I want you to invite Diane to go to church with you." And I said, "Oh, no, 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 that ain't happening." I said, "I've heard she's already telling everybody she's going to beat me up. Any day now is going to happen. I'm not, Lord, please, no." And I hear him again, "Now I really want you to ask her." I'm like, "Oh," three times, "I want you to ask her to go to church with you." And I said, "Okay, fine, I'm going to do it. But when she beats me up, I just want you to know it's your fault." So I get up, walk back the 5 miles back to the end of the bus, shaking. I was physically shaking. And I walk right up. I wouldn't recommend you do this. I walk right up to her and I said, shaking my head, "Do you want to go to church with me Sunday?" She said, "What'd you say?" I said, "Do you want to go to church with me Sunday?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "You do?" She said, "Yeah." What I didn't know was just a few nights before that, she had gotten on her knees beside her bed. She'd never been to church. And she said, "God, if you're real, would you send somebody to invite me to go to church?" Yeah. So I told her, I said, "Okay, my mom will pick you up this time and whatever." So we picked her up that Sunday, and Diane and I became best friends instantly. I mean, like the moment she got in our car. And to this day, we're still best friends. So that she was my friend that had skin. One thing about it is she'd come and spend the night and come over a lot to our house. And when my dad would start hitting or yelling or screaming or whatever, she'd get in his face. And she'd tell him, "You're not touching her." Yeah. I still am like, how did you do that? You know? She said, Rhonda, he knew that if he touched me, I'd scream it off the rooftops. The reason he could do what he was doing to you is because you wouldn't tell. And so I wanted her at my house all the time. I mean, come on. Or I wanted to be at her house. So we did our best to make that happen. Anyway, life goes on, and when I was 15, something happened in our home that I saw, witnessed. So I went and told my mom, and so she, in a rage, threw all my dad's stuff out the front door, and when he came home, told him he wasn't coming back in the house. So I had told her when I was 7 what was happening to me, and she told me then, she said, oh, it'll never happen again, it's okay. Well, it did, and she never asked again. She just, you know, looking back, I can see it as an adult. As a child, I didn't understand. Her capacity was so small for confrontation, and she knew. So when I was 12-ish, I asked her one day, I said, Mom, why don't you kick him out? Why don't you make him leave? You know, he was always angry, and if he was drunk, he was raging. And nobody was safe from his physical abuse or verbal or any other kinds as well. So I'll never forget her answer. She said to me, she said, Rhonda, I have 5 children, no job, no money, no car. So where would I go and what would I do? I have nobody to help me. And we went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That was the one interesting thing that my dad, it had to be the Lord, because for whatever reason, 95% of the time, he would make sure he had the car there for my mom to go to church. He wouldn't go. But that was one thing that he always did, and it was always a mystery to me, because he didn't do anything for anybody except that. That was had to be the Lord. So anyway, when she said that to me, I felt like the earth fell out from under my feet, and I ran to my little corner in the woods with the rabbits, and I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried, and I said, God, I'm just going to be here forever being abused. I don't, you know, for whatever. And then I finally was exhausted and quit crying, and I said to God that day, I said, when I grow up, I want to have a home for women and children like us that have nobody to help them. You see, what Satan meant for evil, God used it for good. And he didn't just use it for my good. He's used it for thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I don't even know how many. And so I can now say, as an adult and where I am, I truly am thankful for the suffering that I went through. It has, for me personally, it has helped forge who I am. And it's empowered me to be able to help other women and children and men that have been abused or neglected, or you fill in the blank. And I can literally sit down across from somebody and say, I know how you feel. Not in every situation, but in most. And so when my mom threw my dad out, she looks at me. My older brother and sister were now off at college, and I was the oldest at home with 2 younger sisters. And so she looks at me and she said, I'm going to need you to get a job. So found me a job at 15, and I went to school, did my job, gave my money to my mom, and my mom started babysitting, and that's how we survived. I went to school about a week after my dad had gotten kicked out. One of the girls in my class, back in the 70s, early 70s, you didn't get pregnant out of wedlock. Not in South Georgia, the Bible Belt. It just didn't happen, hardly ever. Well, this girl was pregnant, and I found out that my dad was the father of her baby, and so did the whole school. So that was another, you know. And then He actually moved in with her. And so he disappeared from my life from that point on, from the day she kicked him out. We never heard from him. I didn't want to. I was happy he was gone. So then when I was 16, I was able to get a different job that paid more. My mom found that job for me, and I went to work there. And not too long after that, the manager of the store took advantage of me. And I wish I could say that I did what I had always done and ran to God, but I didn't. I shook my fist in his face and said, I'm done with you. You look at all this. And I just gave him the list of everything I'd been through, and then now this. And so I turned my back on him for 2 years. He would try to come, and I knew his presence really well. I knew his voice. And he'd try to speak, and I'd like, nope, 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 nope. Where were you when? You know, that thing. And I got all messed up in my head, and Satan had a field day teaching me and deceiving me that it's all Yahweh's fault. And I believed him. And I blamed God, and I had no desire to be with him. So June 1976, I graduated from high school, and I was sitting on the foot of my bed on a Sunday afternoon. I can see it like it happened yesterday. And this particular manager owned me. I don't know how else to say it. He owned me. He had me followed. He was in the mafia. It was bad. So I'm sitting there, had just graduated, look out the window, and I see sunbeams coming through leaves on the tree in my front yard and on hitting the ground. And I don't know why, but looking at that, I was just fascinated and drawn to it. And all of a sudden, what it is, I didn't know what it was then, but it was the Holy Spirit's conviction. You know, he convicts us concerning sin and righteousness, not just sin. And all of a sudden, it was like, boom, I had clear vision of my sin and Yahweh's righteousness and how far removed I was from that righteousness. And I knew the Bible. I loved the Bible. When I was around 12, I got addicted to reading the Bible. I'd get in trouble because I'd get in under the covers at night with a flashlight and get caught reading. And anyway, so I knew Scripture. I knew what that meant, that sin, living in sin, choosing it, there's a difference in living in God and sometimes sinning, because we're all humans, that's going to happen. But I had done this. I had turned my back, and I'd walked away from him. And I was walking in sin. I was just away from him. And I had, like that tomato, I had plucked myself from the vine and was out here trying to survive on my own and giving myself to self-centered living. And so I have that boom explosion and conviction hits my heart. I literally threw myself on my floor and began wailing, and I did what the Bible says, if you confess your sins, right? So I start confessing my sins as if Yahweh didn't know them, and I'm just doing the ugly cry. And some point in there, I literally hear audibly Yahweh. I think it was probably the first time I heard him audibly. And he goes, shh. I love you, and I've missed you. go, but no, no, no. I love you. And I missed you. You couldn't have missed me. I missed you. I mean, just this, whoo, I can feel him now as I'm such a... I didn't know what to do with that because my whole life I had never experienced grace except for my salvation moment when I was 12 and I gave my life to the Lord. But I didn't feel grace then so much. But I was like, I don't deserve you to love me or want to be with me. I don't deserve it. No way. Nothing. What are you doing? And all of this inside of me, this crazy turmoil was happening. And I said to him, I don't deserve this. I said, you need to punish me. I knew what to do with punishment. I'd grown up with it. Everything. Even if I wasn't guilty, I got punished. There was no sense of right or wrong in my home. It was what Dad said. He was God. So I'm like, no, come on, hit me. Just hit me. Throw me against a wall. Stomp on me. Reject me, please. I know what to do with that. And when I quit having my convulsive moment, the Father says to me, why would I punish you for something that I already punished my son for? Like I said, I knew the scriptures. And I was like, oh, you're right. You're right. All my sins Yeshua took to the cross. So that means they're not mine anymore. Oh, boy. I said, okay. Okay, Yahweh. All right, that's true. That's true. I still didn't believe that he loved me or that he wanted to be with me. I didn't have an argument anymore. So then he says to me, he said, Rhonda, what would you like? What do you desire? I got mad again. Don't you give me anything. Just punish me. Come on. Do what you should do, you know? And finally, when I exhausted myself again with that argument and came, and I lost, you're always going to lose. With Yahweh, you're always going to lose the argument. May as well. I learned that. I don't do that anymore. So he says to me, I finally answered him. I said, okay, what do I want? I said, the only thing I've ever wanted since I was little was I want to be a wife and a mom. I said, but I've been so abused and misused that there's not a man on this planet that would ever want to marry somebody like me. And I didn't hear a response. Whether I blocked his voice or he chose not to answer, I don't know. But I didn't hear an answer. So I realized in my head, I said to myself, it's not going to happen. I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to have children. And so I wrestled for quite a while over that until I could finally surrender that dream, and I laid it at his feet and said, okay, you're enough for me. If I never get married, if I never have children, Yahweh, you are enough for me. And I got off the floor back in his grace, back in his love. And it was not a instant nothing. So a couple of weeks goes by and I'm at work. I was a cashier, and this man comes in my checkout line, and he talks about the weather, and he buys a pack of Wrigley spearmint gum, and just chat, and I didn't think anything of it. The next day, he comes back in, he buys another pack of Wrigley's gum, and he's talking, and so like 3 or 4 days later, the Miss Barry, who was a cashier to my left, she was a wise older lady, and she looks at me after he had left, and she says, Rhonda, I think that guy likes you. And I said, no way. He just likes Wrigley spearmint gum. And so I actually was a person that ordered the gum, so I had to double my Wrigley's gum order, because he would come in every single day and buy gum. And he told me later it was because it was the cheapest thing in the store. So Danny did that for a few weeks. And then in July, the 1st of July, he came in one day and he said, "Hey, I just wanted you to know I'm going to Florida for a week with my brother. So I won't be in." And I was like, "Okay, I'll order less gum." And I mean, I was so clueless because I had died to that. I didn't believe, it wasn't even in my radar that he could like me. So he gets back from his Florida vacation and comes in the first day and starts talking and buys his gum. And then on Friday night, he called me. How he got my unlisted phone number, I have no idea. I actually need to find that out. So I've never asked. So he's not in here. I'd find out right now. So he calls me and he says, "Hey, would you like to go out with me tonight?" And I was terrified. And I lied to him and I said, "I have plans. I'm sorry, I can't." So we hang up. And that was Friday night. So Saturday evening, he calls me and says, "Hey, you want to go out with me tonight?" I lied again. I have repented. And told him I had plans, and I didn't. I was terrified. I was terrified of the man that owned me, that was following, had me followed, and et cetera. And I was terrified of men, period. So on Monday, for whatever reason, my day off had gotten changed to Monday that week, and his day off had gotten changed to Monday that week. And Monday morning, he calls me. And he says, "Hey," he didn't use the date word. My Friday and Saturday night, he said, "You want to go out on a date?" He didn't use the date word. He said, "Hey, I'm going to the park on my motorcycle. Would you like to hitch a ride with me?" And I thought, ooh, it's daylight. Maybe I could do that. Nah, because I'd have to touch him. I'd have to sit on that and touch him. No, I can't do it. So I opened my mouth to say no, and out of my mouth, the word yes came. Only Yahweh. I'm telling you, I didn't say that. I said, yes. He said, "Oh, I'll be there in 15 minutes. I said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Give the girl a minute, you know. Give me 30 minutes. So anyway, he comes, picks me up. We go to the park. We take a walk. And I ask him the three questions that I had, as a girl, I had practiced. That if I ever was going to get married, the guy I was going to marry would have to answer these questions right. "Do you smoke?" He said, "No." "Do you?" I said, "No, I hate it." I said, "Do you drink?" He said, "No." "Do you?" I said, "No, I hate it." And I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." "Are you?" And I said, "Yeah." I went home and told my two little sisters I met the man I was going to marry. And I found out later he went home and told his three brothers he met the girl he was going to marry. And so that was like the middle of July, 48 years ago, something like that. So we got married, lived happily ever after, and I fell apart. About 10 years, when I hit around 30, which is normal, which is pretty common, 29, 30, I started having flashbacks and nightmares and just tormented. And my dad had always told me one day he'd find me and kill me, and I just lived in constant fear that, because we lived in the same town, small town. And anyway, it was bad. And I started going to a counselor and did that for about a year plus, and it finally, after a year and a half or something like that, the counselor told me one day, he said, "I don't know how else to help you." You know, every time I'd go in, he'd give me a list of scriptures to memorize. To renew my mind was what he said was my problem. But the problem with that was I already knew him. I had devoured the word, and I had a pretty almost photographic memory. And so I knew him. So he said, I don't know what else to do. And I left his office that day saying, it's over. I can't live this way. I'm being tormented 24/7. I had two beautiful daughters at that point that I dearly loved. I loved my husband. He was amazing, kind, loving, caring. But I couldn't handle the torment. It wasn't about them. It was about what was inside of me. So I went home, and after a few days planned my suicide and wrote out letters and went to bed that night planning the next day would be while my little girls were in school and my husband was at work, I was going to take care of me. And that night, just before I went to sleep, I had the thought, I wonder if only I could feel God the way I felt him when I was little, maybe I could live. Maybe I could do this. That was just a passing thought, and I start drifting off to sleep. And the next thing I know, I wake up with the presence of the Lord resting on me big time, like a wall of concrete or something. But it was kind. It was love. It was pure. It was holy. He was drawing me, and I knew it was God, but I knew I'd never felt this before. And I said out loud, what is this? God, what is this? And he said, I heard him say, this is my love for you. And I'm thinking, if this is how much you love me, you're going to blow my body up. And it's going to be a mess. And later on, I got to thinking, you know, we all get a new body, right? And I think it's so we won't blow up in his presence, because I experienced the fear of blowing up because of his love. And so I said, Lord, you're going to kill me. You're going to kill me. And he says, well, I thought you wanted to die. He has a way of busting our bubbles, doesn't he? And so... he lifted his presence just enough that I was comfortable and no fear of blowing up. And he said to me, he said, when you were a little girl and you hurt this bad, well, what would you do? That's easy. I'd go in my closet and talk to my Father in heaven, or I'd go out in the rabbit grass and talk. Those two things. And he said, do it again. And all of a sudden that light bulb goes off inside me. And I realized, wow, for the 10 years of being married, after I'd come back to the Lord, I had subconsciously been living to prove to God that I was good enough for him to take back. Remember, in the very beginning, I said, why would you want to be with me? And I had become the best Christian that I knew. And I had worked diligently, and I'm a hard worker, to become someone that Yahweh would be proud to have in his family, which is ridiculous because there's not one of us in this room that ever will qualify for that. But back then, that's what I was doing. And because I was working so hard to be good enough, I had forgotten Yahweh. Isn't that crazy? I'd forgotten Yeshua. I'd forgotten that relationship, that simple, just come and crawl up in my lap and let's talk. Let me hold you. Let me comfort you. Let me speak to you. Let me correct you. Let me walk with you. I had forgotten that. And I became the prodigal son in Luke 15, the older brother that was out working. And I also had been the younger brother, the one that turned away from the father and for those 2 years. So I've lived both of those, and neither one of them is where Yahweh wants us. So when he said that to me, I realized, oh boy, I have forgotten you, and I repented. And the next morning I got up and tore up my suicide letters and thank you, Lord. And I took my Bible back in this, then we didn't have cell phones. I went in the bathroom because it was bigger than my closet, and got my daughter's beanbag chair and sat in that bathroom from about 9 in the morning until 3, 3:30 in the afternoon. My girls got home from school. And I would just sit with him like I did when I was a little girl. And in that process, one day, I told God, I said, I feel like Humpty Dumpty. I've had a great fall. I'm in a million pieces. And the king's men and the king's horses and the counselors and the psychologist and they can't put me back together. And as soon as I said that, I heard him say, but the king can. And that's what I want to say to everybody in this room. You always have hope because the king can do what nobody else can do. Right, Aiden? Boy, I see the Holy Spirit on you big time right now. He wants you to know that and experience it. Not just know it in your head, but experience that truth that the king can do what nobody else can do. And so he did. He began that process as I'd go in the bathroom Monday through Friday. That's where I lived. I didn't come out for lunch. I didn't come out. And so it was appropriate prophetically that I'd be in the bathroom getting cleaned up and washed up and getting rid of stuff that needed to be gotten rid of. And it was so prophetic. I got to where I called, I'm going to the throne room, you know. And Danny, I never told him what was happening in there because I thought he'd think I was absolutely crazy that I was encountering God the way I was. But Yeah, if I was having a rough weekend or a rough moment, that's what he'd send me off to the bathroom. So not too long after that, the Lord speaks to me in the throne room and says, Rhonda, you have something that belongs to me and I'd like to have it back. And I said, what is that? And he said, you call it your imagination. And I literally laughed out loud. I said, that? My mom had told me growing up that you have such a vivid imagination, Rhonda, and it was a bad thing. It was presented to me like a bad thing. Stop it. And so I said, that? I said, that's not real. And he said, oh, yeah? He said, who do you think created your imagination? You. He said, I sure did, and I created it for a purpose. And if you'll give it to me, I'll fill it with myself. I didn't have a clue, right? And so I said, okay, all right. God, I give you my imagination. And then I had a thought, ooh, I bet it's pretty dirty because I'd never done that before. And so I said, would you clean it up? And as soon as I said those words, I see in my imagination a movie theater, it's dark. I see Yeshua down at the floor, at the base, and he's got a broom, and he's whistling that tune, Whistle While You Work. He's whistling, and dust is flying all over the place. He's hacking, he's coughing, and he's whistling. And I'm way up top observing, and I'm seeing this, and I'm thinking, this is my imagination. And then my next second thought was, it ain't that dirty. And the minute I think it, Yeshua turns and he looks up at me and he goes, like, oh, really? And I go, okay, well, maybe it is. So he finishes cleaning it and then he invites me to come in down with him. And I go down and we sit on the front row. He's on my left. And the movie screen all of a sudden, well, before that happened, the Lord turns to me and he says, my father and I are going to heal you. We're going to put Humpty Dumpty back together. And this is how we're going to do it. You've given me your imagination. Now, I will bring to you the memories that you're ready to look at. I'll do it. You don't know those. I do. I'll bring them up. And when I bring these memories up to you, there's one thing I want you to do. I want you to look around that memory and find me. Because I was there. And I'm thinking, whew. Then he said, I'm everywhere, all of the time. Past, present, future. He has no time. Yahweh's outside of time. He isn't like we are. We're stuck in this linear moving forward in time. Not him. Never. So, everywhere, all the time. Okay, so I go, okay, wow. I said, will it hurt? That was my only question. Will it hurt? I was so tired of hurting. That's why I wanted to kill myself. I was hopeless to ever escape the pain. And so I said, will it hurt? And he said, yeah. He said, yeah, it will. He said, but I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And I'll see you through and I'll help you. I'll be with you. Just, oh, it was so powerful. I was like, okay, I can do this if he's with me. And so then instantly the movie screen lights up and I see a memory, which shocked me because I thought all my problems was my dad, right? But it was a memory of my mom. It shocked me. And I was a little girl, maybe 5 or 6 or 7. I'm not exactly sure. But I had really long hair. And my mom would only brush my hair on Saturday nights, wash it on Saturday. For some reason, we had to be clean for Sunday morning church. I never figured that one out because it didn't matter. Wednesday night didn't matter. It just didn't, but that was the rule. So she would wash my hair and brush it. And because it was so long and she'd not brushed it all week, it was tangle, 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 tangle. And I saw this memory, and I saw myself sitting on that stool. My mom's behind me brushing my hair, and I'm sitting there crying, tears running down my face, not making a sound. And later I realized I had been programmed to always be quiet and not make a sound when I was being hurt. So I'm being hurt, you don't make a sound. So I'm crying, and I'm seeing this memory, and the Yeshua is sitting here beside me, and he leans over. He says, look for me. I was there. Look for me. So I look back at the screen, and I see Yeshua standing facing the little girl, me, in the corner. And I, the little girl, mouth without sound, I mouth the words, help me. And Yeshua starts walking towards me, so kind. I knew he was going to. I thought, sitting here in the movie seat, I know what he's going to do. He's going to grab that hairbrush out of my mom's hand, bop her on the head with it, and he's going to pick that little girl up and take me outside where I'm safe. We'll go to the rabbit grass or something and play. And I had it all figured out. Well, can't figure God out. So Yeshua walks up, squeezes the little girl's shoulder to reassure her, steps behind her, here it comes, and he takes the hairbrush from my mom, and he turns her to face him. And he looks in her eyes and he says, it's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your children. You're going to be okay. And when he said that, me sitting in the movie theater, all of a sudden I get the truth. She doesn't hate me. She's not angry at me. She's worried sick and not even realizing how hard she's pulling and hurting me. And I never told her. So how could I blame her, right? But I had. So I'm like, whoa. Okay. And knowing that truth set me free instantly. I loved my mother instantly sitting there in that movie theater. And the movie on the screen ends. The Lord does pick the little girl up and hugs her and takes her outside, and it ends. And so the little girl, me. And so then the movie ends, and the Lord looks at me, and he says, that is how I'm going to put Humpty Dumpty back together. That's how I'm going to heal you. And it ended. Boom. Done. I'm sitting in the beanbag chair in my bathroom like, oh, boy. All right. Okay, I think. You know, just, I love my mother. I got up, ran out to the phone, and I called my mother. I hardly ever call. I only called my mom when I had to. And I called her, and I told her I loved her. And she didn't know what to say. She didn't say anything back. But it didn't matter. I wasn't after that anymore. I just wanted her to know that I loved her. And so that was my journey. I didn't tell Danny that I was meeting God in my imagination because, again, I thought he'd think I was loony. I didn't know anybody that did this. I'd never heard of it back in 1990, late 80s, 90, something like that. So that's what I did. I lived in the bathroom. God would bring up memories. I'd see him there. He'd interact with me in the memory. He'd heal me. He'd tell me the truth. I'd be set free, delivered, all in one big package deal. And all the stuff attached to that memory, I didn't have to go through it. He did it. And I was just the other night, all of a sudden, the Lord started talking to me about when Yeshua got in the boat. Remember the storm, and he gets in the boat, and all of a sudden the boat's over the Gadarenes tomb and country, and then there's a tomb there with two demoniacs. Remember that story? True story. And there were two men chained because they were out of control. They were cutting themselves with rocks. They couldn't live in society. They were so demon-possessed, etc. Anyway, one of the men, not both, we never know about the second one. It sounds like he stayed in his state he was in. But one of them approached Yeshua, and this man was completely possessed. And, you know, everybody's programmed. You guys, we've all been programmed. It's just some of us other degrees than others. But this man is hopeless. He's hopeless. And with a sentence, one sentence, Yeshua sets that man free. He doesn't have to go through counseling. He doesn't have to go through deprogramming. He doesn't have to go through anything. And the Lord says to me 3 nights ago, he says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. We don't have time, you know? And evil is getting more evil, and it's so prevalent, et cetera, et cetera. I don't have to convince you of that. So, I just have this huge faith growing in me that those of us that are called to the inner healing ministry, or the, not just inner healing, but just called to take light into the darkness, that we're going to see that kind of power again. And it'll only be because we're possessed by the living God. He's the only one that can do that. We can't do that. There is nothing we can do to cause that to happen. And I'm just really excited to see that. He told us a year or so ago, he said, Rhonda, get ready, because I'm going to do in 5 minutes what it used to take 5 years to do. Yeah. So why not? That's how we're supposed to be living as believers. So anyway, I'm going to fast forward with my story now. I've been encountering the Lord in my imagination for 10 plus years. I was in Canada. The prophet. Graham Cook. Thank you. Graham Cook was there at a conference. He did an altar call. Whatever it was, I went up for it. So did 100, 200 people. I don't know. And I just live and breathe encountering God. It's just part of me. And I'm there. I got my eyes closed. I'm up front and head bowed, and I'm encountering the Lord in my secret place. I had created a place in my imagination that was a forest that was impenetrable, and it was an open circle in the middle of this forest with one apple tree in it, with a white picket fence around that apple tree, and Yeshua would sit under the apple tree, and I would come as a little girl. And when I'd get to the gate, he'd open the gate and invite me in to sit under the apple tree with him. And I'd been doing that for years now. And nobody knew it. I hadn't even told Danny. It's my secret place with the Lord. And that's where he had healed me and delivered me, is in that place. And so you'll see on that table over there, we had an artist here one time when I told my story, and he drew that for me. If you want to look at a picture of my secret place. Anyway, I'm up there for the altar call, and the next thing I know, Graham Cook had come down from the platform, had come, and he was standing right in front of me. I had my eyes closed. All of a sudden, I hear his voice, and I open my eyes, and he's like right there. And he says to me, he says, "Young lady, the Lord said for me to come down here and tell you, don't ever sit under the apple tree with anyone else but me." I almost passed out. I'm not exaggerating. I almost fainted. Because nobody knew that but Yahweh. And then he went on to say, he said, "And what some people call the imagination, Yahweh called," he said, God calls the Holy of Holies. So I went back to my seat. Oh, he also mentioned, he said, "And I see that Song of Solomon is very dear to your heart. And if you recall, the Shulamite sat under the apple tree with Yeshua." And I'm thinking, no, she didn't. All the times I've read that, I never read that. I'd read Song of Solomon hundreds of times. I'd never seen that in chapter 2. So I get my Bible out there, and there it is, chapter 2. He gave me eyes to finally see it, where she was sitting under the apple tree. So, and he fed her raisin cakes. Raisin cakes were known to be a laxative, cleaning her out. Apples represent promises of God. So there's a whole lot. So I love Song of Solomon. So anyway, I decided to tell Danny my secret. I tell him, he says, "Well, can I do it?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, how do you do it?" I said, "Well, I just said, God, you can have my imagination. You created it. Here it is. Clean it up, because it's probably dirty." And then I invite him to come and meet with me in a place where I feel safe. Because here's the thing I've learned in your imagination and in your heart and your mind. If you don't feel safe, you're not going to let people in. So that's the only reason why we begin with you creating a safe place. And sometimes God will create that safe place for you. I now have a number of safe places. Some I've created, some he's created. So Danny tries it, and I'm looking at him, and all of a sudden tears are running down his face, and I go, "Uh-oh, it's happening." And then when he's done, I said, "Well, how was it?" And he said, "I have one question for you. Why did you take so long to tell me about this?" So then I began to share with a couple of close friends, and they had the same experience. I thought, wow, this isn't just for me. I thought I was just such a broken mess and hopeless that was the only way God could fix me. But I had discovered it was so much more through the years. Then 1993, we moved from Georgia to Kansas City. 95, the Lord tells Danny and I to basically, "You're not going to be working anymore. You're going to be in full-time ministry." "Doing what, Lord?" "Feeding and loving on the poor." So we started that in 95. Harvest Home was created then. And that was 95. On our honeymoon, October 17th, 1976, I asked Danny, "If money was no object, you could do anything you wanted with your life, what would you do?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy to answer. I'd buy a farm and build a home for women and children that are in crisis." I had never told him when I was 12 what I told God until I should have told him before we got married, but until after. And we found out we had the same vision, so we decided, let's pray for this every day. 30 years later, Yahweh, through, it's a crazy, incredible story. It's on YouTube if you want to hear it. He 30 years later, he tells us, "I'm going to give you the farm in 2007. And so we found this place and $1.5 million. And we're like, we've got about $13,000 in the ministry account, but the Lord's told us this is it. So by faith, we entered into contract to buy the farm with, and we knew we were going to pay cash. If it was God's vision, he would provide. Simple. We knew we were not to go into debt. So, long story, really short. through a series of events, the Lord confirms to us that this indeed is the place. So we, on July 3rd, and the Lord had been using the numbers 3s and 7s to confirm his presence to me all everywhere, and to Danny, everywhere, all the time. 73, 37, 737. It was just ridiculous. It was ridiculous. And so on 7/03/07, the sellers agreed to sell this place to us for $1.4 million. Had one house on the property, the big brick house at the top of the hill. And so the Lord said yes, so the sellers signed on 7/03. We signed on 7/03/07 for $1.4 million. We only had $13,000-ish, so we offered them $10,000. What's that money called? The earnest money? For a $1.4 million property. Anybody know that's not right? It's not usually acceptable. But they accepted it. No problem. Like, whoa, okay. So we knew we had a problem because we didn't know how we were going to pay for this thing other than Yahweh. And they were going to have that form that you have to prove how you're going to pay for it. Well, when they get to us on 7/03 with the packet that we have to sign, the realtor for the sellers had accidentally not put that form in the contract packet. And because they made the mistake, the contract was legal and binding. We never had to sign that form to prove how we were going to pay for the farm. Yahweh, 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 all over the place. So that was cool. But I was like, oh, 1.4, there's got to be a 3 and a 7 in this price. It just has to be. Right, Lord? And he said, trust me. That's all he said. Just trust me. Say yes. So we signed for 1.4. Fast forward on 7/30/07, July 30th, I get a call from our realtor, and she says, I have good news and bad news. I said, okay, give me the good news, the bad news. I said, give me the bad news. She said, well, the bad news is they advertised the farm as 325 acres, The title search has indicated that it's only 321 acres. I said, that's not bad news. We only wanted 20 acres. What's the problem there? You know, and I said, okay, what's the good news? She said, the good news is the sellers decided, since they made that mistake, they're going to change the price. And I said, okay, so what is it? And she said, $1,391,173. Now, if you look at every one of those numbers, they're all multiples of 3. There's 3 ones, a 9 that's 3 times 3, and two threes, and a 7. And 7 is completion and perfection, and the 3 is Yahweh, the Trinity. It's all over his handwriting. He signed that check that day. So we were so excited, and we still didn't know how we were going to, how he was going to provide. And long story short, the sellers chose in July 3rd the closing date, and of all the dates they could choose, they chose October 17th, our wedding anniversary, where Yahweh heard what we said that day on the mountain. So 30 days from closing, less than that, like 20 days or something, I don't know, something like that. I didn't bring that notebook. I've saved all the newsletters that we've written through all these years, and they're in a notebook. And I was looking through it the other night, and it has the newsletter of the farm being purchased. And I was like, oh, I forgot this. It was so amazing. We still needed $700,000+, like 10 days from closing. And Our realtor was nervous. Let's change the closing date. And we were like, no. And they got so nervous, they changed it anyway. And we found out they changed it. And we went back and said, no, October 17th is the date. He's going to come through. And so he did. Like, I can't remember, 5-7 days before closing, over almost $800,000 came in. So we purchased for cash this farm. And then about 6 months later, another $600,000 or $700,000 came in, and we were able to build 2 houses. We purchased the the what we call the gatehouse, the house at the white, real cute white house at the entrance. And that started us. And from that point on, that was in 2007, as the Lord would provide money, we'd build another house. We didn't ever think we were going to have more than one or two houses. That just never. We weren't dreaming big enough, but Yahweh was. And so, and then I had a dream about this building years before. And I'm going to share this, and then we'll take a break. Our staff was meeting like 6 a.m. to do God encounters together. And before this building existed. And what we would do is we'd have our personal encounters, and then whoever wanted to share, if they did wanted to, would share corporately with our staff, and some of, and our residents as well would join us then. So I'm having this encounter, and all of a sudden I'm going to abbreviate, go real fast. This angel takes me deep sea diving. We go down to the bottom of the ocean. I see a treasure chest that the current, which I later learned was intercession, was prayer, had opened this treasure chest up. And it was filled with gold, silver, and gemstones. And the angel tells me to choose two gold coins. So I get one in one hand and one in the other hand, gold coins. And the minute I have them, the angel takes me straight up, and we break through the water and come right into the throne room. And Yeshua's standing beside me, and this angel's there, and there's this beautiful light coming from the throne. That's all I can see is just light. And I hear a voice from the throne calling an angel to come. What looked like a white comet zips in front of me, like that, and then stands in front of the throne. And a hand comes out of the throne with a white envelope with a red wax seal on it, and it hands that invitation to this angel. And he says to the angel, take this to the earth, to the one that I've chosen. And then I turned and I said to Yeshua, what is that envelope? And he said, that's an invitation for one person to donate $1 million to build the refuge building. And I was like, oh, wow. I said, and he said, that's that one gold coin you have in this hand. I said, well, what's this gold coin? He said, that's the second million that will come, but it'll come from hundreds of people from around the world. It was over. The God encounter was over. I'm writing as fast as I can in my journal, get it written. And then the leader who was facilitating asked if anybody wants to share. And one of our really quiet residents that never, hardly ever spoke up, after two or three other people had shared, then she said, well, I actually saw something. And she said, an angel took me into the ocean to a treasure chest, and it was filled with gold and silver and jewels, and I wanted one so bad, and the angel said, that's not for you to have, and I couldn't have one. And I'm sitting there going, I got it, you know. And then before I could say anything, another person in the room says, I saw the exact same thing, and I couldn't get the coins either, or jewels either. And I said, I got them. So I shared. And I can't remember the timing. It wasn't long, a week. So I get a phone call from someone, and this person says, I'm calling to ask you to pray because I believe God has invited me to donate $1 million to help build that building. And I said, oh, okay, I'll pray. So a few days later, she calls back and says, okay, I've gotten confirmation. You'll be receiving $1 million within 2 weeks. So that was the one gold coin. And I'm sharing that to show you, because here's what the enemy's going to do to you. Tell you that your imagination encounters are not real. Because he can't stop you from having them, but he can discredit them. And they are more than real. Some of them, not all of them. You can have vain imaginations. Paul tells us in Corinthians to put away vain imaginations. And people will use that scripture often to tell me what we're doing is wrong. But you got to remember it says vain. And anyway, so we'll look at that more later. But and so this building, and then another million came in throughout from different people over time, and that's why this building's here. See how much he loves you, so that we can meet here and gather here. And the floor below us is called Shiloh, and it's a residential facility for those that have been that are in need of intensive care. So anyway, and through the years, you've seen all the houses. Some of you had a tour last night of the houses that the Lord's built, and that we use accordingly. All right, let's take a break. I'll call you back in about 8 minutes.